Brothers and sisters, if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Hear with me then the reading of God's Word. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, as we read 1 Peter, we see Peter giving many injunctions to the saints in his letter. Right? He is giving many directives, commands for right living as elect exiles. And the reason why he does this, I think, is very much the reason why we as parents give directives or commands to our children as well, knowing that one day they're going to go out into the world, and so we want them, as they go out into that world, to be careful and be protected. I think we all can agree that there is much danger in the world that can worry parents, that there are traps, and there are snares everywhere and all about. And so we rear our children up in such a way that we teach them the Scriptures so that when they go out into the world, right, they are ready to and equipped to live uprightly in the present evil age. Because we know that this world has different ethical standards, doesn't it, than what God in His Word tells us. This world has different rules and different expectations. They have a totally different value system that no Christian parent ought to desire that their children get wrapped up in. And so as Christian parents, then we teach our children, right? We give to them godly wisdom and advice, hopeful that they are careful as they go out into the world. And so we do that by offering up these various injunctions. This is the same thing then we need to see that Peter is doing in this letter. Right? Because he knows that the people that he is writing to, these saints, were at one time at home in this world in their unregenerate state. Right? They were safe and they were secure in it. They were friends with it, they loved it, but now that they are believers, they no longer belong to the world. Right? It is no longer their home. Which means that they are going to be experiencing a very drastic shift now as believers. And so Peter wants them to understand what it is that they are going to experience, but also how they ought to respond when they face persecution and when they face suffering. But also like Peter, we as Christian parents don't always just give our children injunctions, do we? Oftentimes we follow it up with motivations as well. Right? We don't just tell our children, don't do this or do this. But many times we tell them why they should or should not do this or that. And why is that? Why do we give them rationale for those things? Well, because we want them to understand the purpose behind what their parents say. With the desire then that they're going to want to obey what their parents say. That is going to stimulate them to holiness of living, because they know my parents aren't just saying this because they want to be mean to me. Or my parents aren't just saying this because they want to restrain me and not allow me to go do things. But rather, my parents are saying these things. They're giving me these injunctions, these directives, these directions, these commands, because they want me to be careful. Right? Because they care about me, because they love me. And that's the exact same thing Peter's doing here in the opening verses of this first chapter. Peter desires to protect these believers spiritually out of a great love for their souls, and he wants them to be encouraged and comforted as they will be suffering in the world. And he wants to motivate them to faithful endurance to the end when faced with trials. And so what does Peter do for them? Not only does he tell them what they should do, but he gives them motives then. He gives them reasons why they ought to live holy lives in the world before God. And so what we have then in 1 Peter, we might call a Christian's handbook for godly living in the world. And so if you are a professing Christian today, you ought to then want to study it. Right? You should want to learn it, understand it, that you might practice it in your own lives. And our text this morning gives us opportunity to do just that. In verse 17, here's the injunction Peter gives. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And what motives then does He provide to provoke them to do just that? Well, He provides for them two. First, in verse 18a, "Knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers." And the second motive in verse 18b and 19, "Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish." And as we've just broken down that text in this way, with the injunction and two motives, that's the same way that we are going to break down then our sermon, the structure of our sermon this morning. So point number one will be this, Peter's command for godly living. Peter's command for godly living. Our second point will be Peter's first motive for godly living, which is our deliverance. Peter's first motive for godly living, our deliverance. And point three will be Peter's second motive for godly living, the deliverer's value. The deliverer's value. And so point number one, Peter's command for godly living. The command he gives is to conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now the question we have to ask is, though, to whom does this command belong? Well, it belongs to the people of God. It belongs to believers. It belongs to those who are God's children. Remember that in verse 14, he says to the saints, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And so it's here in our text today then that we pick up as Peter continues to talk to those who are children, who call out to God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, and he tells them that you, saints, are to conduct yourselves with fear. Now, why do you think he begins this way? Right, well, he begins this way to remind them that as children, they know the character of their father. Right? They know who their father is. They know that he is the just judge of heaven and earth, and that he will judge rightly. We know that one day God will return in the person of Christ, right, and judge the world in righteousness, both the godly and the ungodly. Right? We know that every individual will one day stand before the tribunal of God. And so Peter does not want these saints to be mistaken as to how God is going to judge the world, that they would not grow neglectful in walking in holiness before God. And so he tells them the way and the manner in which God will judge is impartially, according to His perfect standard of holiness. You see, brothers and sisters, man is often pleased with himself with simply external religion, right? Man is very pleased with himself when he does outward acts of religion, as if God does not require not only outward obedience, but also inward obedience. Right? It's very easy for men to deceive men by acting piously before one another, but man cannot deceive God. Why? Because God is the searcher of hearts. Right? God knows what is in man. And so he looks upon the heart of man and rejects every work that is not done out of a heart of faith towards God. Right? God infallibly knows our hearts. He will know your heart when you stand before Him on that last day. And He will know if the faith that is contained in that heart that produces those works is a heart that has true and saving faith. But the question is, how does man know man's heart? Right? How does man know what's in his own heart? How does man know that he can have assurance and stand before God confidently on that last day? Well, one of the ways is by our works. Or what does Jesus say? A good tree produces good works. Right? You discover who a person is by their works. Right? They show that they have been one who has been united with Jesus Christ, who has been given the gift of eternal life and made co-heirs with Christ already. But upon that plea of faith at the final judgment, right? Whether that faith is living or dead, whether it is sincere or not, how will that be made known to the world? It will be made known by the effects or the fruit of faith in the professing person's life. It is the works that proceed out of a heart of love for Jesus, then, that is evidence of one's salvation. Although we need to understand, right, they merit us nothing. They are fruits and effects of that saving faith that one already has. And so at that final judgment, right, everyone is going to be treated the same. There is one standard for all people that is the law of God. And so it's not going to matter your age. It's not going to matter if you claim Abraham as your father. It's not going to matter what nation you were born in. It's not going to matter your sex, if you are rich or you are poor. Right? Now, when Peter, though, addresses those children who call upon God, who judges impartially, what that ought to cause those children to do is breathe, though, a sigh of relief, understanding that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled the law in our stead, that we are already covered in His righteousness, that He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements in our place, and that now His perfect merit is ours. So when we stand before God at the final judgment seat, and we are judged based according to what one has done, right? The merits of Christ are ours. Right? So that we don't have condemnation, but rather we have salvation based on faith in Christ, but based upon the works that He did in our place. And knowing this, knowing that Christ is the one who will sit upon the final judgment seat, ought to not make the final judgment something that we ought to be scared of or terrified about. Right? For if Christ our Savior is sitting upon the throne and we must stand before Him, then we know that we are standing before not an executioner, but before our friend. But we need to also understand this, that knowing that ought to never make the Christian lethargic in the Christian life. But instead, it ought to make us desirous to be obedient to God, to live holy lives for Him, because we know that this is the reason that we have been saved. Right? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, walking in good works while always having an eye to faith in Christ is a testimony to ourselves and others that we belong to Jesus. Right? That we have been set apart, made holy. That we are living in conformity to the will of God. We ought to be desirous to do that because good works, we're told, glorifies your Father in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, if God is your Father and you are His child, your works ought to matter to you, because they matter to Him. If you belong to the family of God, then you ought to bear the family resemblance. You ought to have the character of the family name. It ought to be seen in your lives. This is why we need to be zealous, to be obedient, and to walk and conduct ourselves in holiness. And isn't that a constant reminder that every single one of us needs? We constantly need to be reminded of this fact. Because no one who doesn't have them in their lives can have assurance that we can stand before the throne of God, that we belong to His family. And so this is why Peter tells them this: conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now that word conduct means what? It means to live. It means to behave. It means to pass the time, right? Then living with fear before God. Now, what kind of fear is this? Well, I want us to understand that it's not a fear of terror. It's not a fear of terror. Why is it not a fear of terror? Well, because in God, what does He give to us? Peace. He gives to us joy. He gives to us comfort. He gives to us happiness. And so He's not going to call us to a, a kind of fear that would shatter our confidence, right? Or that would destroy our hope in Him. And so what kind of fear is this then? Well, it's a fear, brothers and sisters, that begins with faith in Jesus. It is a fear that grows out of knowing who God is. It's a fear then that does not want to be deprived of the favor of God. It's a fear of displeasing your Heavenly Father. It's a fear of not feeling the sense of your Father's delight upon you. Isn't this what Jesus said in John's Gospel as He hung upon the cross? Right? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Right? He lost the sense of His Father's favor upon the cross. It's a fear, brothers and sisters. You will feel the more that you understand who God is. It's a fear you will have the more you become drawn into that intimate communion with God. Right? Because the more you're not going to want to displease your Heavenly Father, the more you're not going to want to do anything that will ever deprive you of the sense of joy you have as for Him as Father and you as His child. Now, what is it that does that though? Right? What is it that deprives us of these things? It is sin. It is unholiness. It's living, as Peter said last week, according to the former passions of our ignorance. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14, we are told this: "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." You see, brothers and sisters, it is this fear that we are to live in. It is this fear that we are to be passing the time in, which will also, though, have a purifying effect upon God's people, causing us to depart evil more and more every day. Why? Well, because this fear arises from knowing God and wanting God to always smile down upon you. As a small child always wants his father to look down upon him with favor as well. Right? You desire that every minute of every day. And your desire for that is far greater and ought to have a weightier influence upon the believer than any enticement that this world can offer us to sin. And so let me ask you here today, brothers and sisters, is that true of you? Or is that true of you? Our desire to have the sense of God's favor in our life ought to be stronger than anything in this world. It ought to be stronger than even the temptation to compromise your faith because you are scared to face persecution or suffering. You see, for the Christian, there should be nothing in the world that you want more than an unbroken line of communion with God as your Father always. And yet, brothers and sisters, how few of us do. Right? How few of us do. What is the fifth commandment? We are to honor our father and mother. That is not just speaking of earthly fathers and mothers, but that has respect also to spiritual children with their heavenly Father. And so each of us has to ask ourselves, as children of God, where is His honor in my life? Right? Where is His honor in my life? An unholy life is something that is expected of the unbeliever. But an unholy life is not something that is expected from those who have been given the privilege of being sons and daughters of the living God, who have been made holy already, set apart and consecrated for Him. Right? The Christian ought to be the one who John Brown describes as this, who think this way, that it matters little to them if the world frowns upon them, if God smiles. And it matters little to them if the world smiles upon them, if God frowns. I want us to see, brothers and sisters, that to conduct ourselves with fear, to live in fear, is to say to God, God, my life is Yours. My life is Yours, no matter what it may cost me. That my life is to be lived to glorify You in this world. And I don't care however the world may view me, as long as You view me with eyes of love. Because we know, brothers and sisters, that we are but strangers here in the world. We are exiles, Peter says. We don't belong here. We need to see our time on the earth as likened to going to a hotel. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have stayed in a hotel before, and you know exactly what I'm saying. Right? When you go to a hotel, it's for a short stay, isn't it? When you go to a hotel, you don't bring all of your possessions and belongings with you. Why? Because you already have a home. You're not trying to make the hotel your home. And I'm sure all of you have felt this. If you've stayed in a hotel long enough, what does it cause you want to do? To go home, doesn't it? So we need to see that this earth is like a hotel to us. And so Peter gives these directions then to Christians, while exiles and sufferers, wanting them to continue to live and long for home and glory. And yet while they do, continue to conduct themselves with fear in the world, as this is a means that God uses to protect us and to keep us in His Son. Right? Living not as those who are unholy, but those who are holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And if there is any motivation that we need for that, Peter supplies for us too. This leads us then to our second point this morning, which is Peter's first motive for godly living, our deliverance. Peter's first motive for godly living, our deliverance. In verse 18a, Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers." There is no greater revelation of love toward man. Not one that spouse can offer to spouse, parents can offer to children, or children can offer to parents, than what God has showed and demonstrated to us in offering up His Son, Christ Jesus, for us. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." Brothers and sisters, is there anything else that you need to hear to stimulate yourselves, to conduct yourselves in holiness, knowing that God has done this for you, that He sent His Son to be a payment for sin, that ransom payment to deliver you from your sin? Right? By His blood, He purchased people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? Delivering sinners from their old sin-cursed self. He laid down His life in order that we would be delivered from the penalty of sin. Right? From the second death. But also from the guilt of our sin as well, right? But Peter not only wants us to understand that Jesus was ransomed that we would be delivered from the guilt of our sin, but he also wants us to understand that Jesus was ransomed for our sin, that we would be delivered from the depravity of it as well. Right? This is why he's calling them now to conduct themselves with fear in the world. Because Jesus was ransomed not only for to deliver them from their sin, but to deliver them from the depravity of their sin as well. So that we would renounce ungodliness, that we would turn our backs to unholiness, that we would live uprightly, self-controlled lives before God. Right? Ungodliness, brothers and sisters, was something that was natural to all of us in our unregenerate state. As Peter says, and remember who he's talking to, primarily a Gentile audience, he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers." Right? Fallen men beget more fallen men. Right? These pagan fathers raised their own children up in paganism. Right? Taught them meaningless, vain, futile things that only drove them further and further away from Christ, that would ultimately lead to eternal death. This ought to teach us what, though? That as parents to our own children, right, that we need to be careful about what it is that we are teaching our children, right? We need to ask ourselves, what kind of legacy are we leaving behind for them? Is it one of futility? Or are we teaching them about the sacrifice of Christ? Are we teaching them about His payment for sinners? Are we teaching them about their sin and their need for the Savior who laid down His life for sinners such as them, and if they would but hold out their hands and come to Him, that they could receive that gift of salvation? Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here today, how does Christ's ransom for you not kindle your heart to want to serve God, always walking before Him in holy conduct? And for many children and teenagers and young adults here today, I want to tell you something here this morning. And that is this, that there will be many people in your lives who say they love you, right? Who say they care about you, who say they are your friends, who will dangle a carrot before your eyes. But it's going to be a carrot of sin. And it's meant to draw you away from Christ and into the world. And when they do, I would hope that you would consider the ransom paid. I hope that you would consider the deliverance won, and that you would be able to say to them, no, that is not love. I know what love is. Love is what my Father has shown to me. Love is what my Father has taught me. Love is what my Father continues to teach me. And there is nothing that you or anyone in this world can do to cause me to spurn my Father's love. There is nothing that you can do to cause me to deny and reject the grace of Christ who died for me, in order that He might produce that holiness in me, that I would walk in it all the days of my life. May we see, though, brothers and sisters, that apart from Christ, the whole course of each of our lives was futile. And the road to holiness, the road to godly living, the road to having the character of your Heavenly Father formed in you, was something that you and I could never secure on our own. The only reason then that you and I are in Christ is and delivered by Him is because God willed this for your lives. The you in here is the believer personally, though. Right? The you is every individual that Christ died for. Right? Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed. Contrary to what others may believe, Jesus Christ did not come down to die for the whole mass of humanity. Right? But He came to die for particular individuals. Right? People that were chosen by God, precious in His sight, whose names He wrote down in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the world even began. And if you think about this, brothers and sisters, how incredible. How incredible that God did not lay waste to you and I because of our sin. That He did not just ultimately destroy and obliterate us as He would have been right to do. But instead, it pleased Him to crush His own Son instead for us. And for His Son to suffer a bloody and violent death for our iniquities, as payment for our sin, that by His stripes we would be healed. I mean, do we need any more motive than that, brothers and sisters, to conduct ourselves with fear in the world? We shouldn't, but Peter gives us one more motive. Look at verse 18b and 19 with me, please. Here he says, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This leads us then to our third and our final point, which is Peter's second motive for godly living, the deliverer's value. Peter's second motive for godly living, the deliverer's value. Here, Peter points to the intrinsic worth and value of the sacrifice of Christ as a motive now for godly living. Oftentimes, isn't it the case, when someone has much of something and they give some of it to someone else, that person becomes very unappreciative of that thing because they say to themselves, well, they had so much of it, it really doesn't hurt them that they've given me some. But oftentimes, even selfishly, they say, they have so much of it, in fact, they probably should have given me more. Right? We see this going on even in our own homes, probably, with our children. Right? Maybe you have one child who has a big bowl of crackers. And one of the brothers or sisters comes up to them and asks for a cracker. What does the one who is holding the bowl oftentimes do? They don't let their sibling dip into it, do they? No, they hold it tightly, they reach in, and they usually grab the smallest cracker, right? One that's broken in half or something, and they give it to them. And that sibling says, what? Right? You have that big bowl, and that's all that you've given me. Well, think about if that bowl was empty, but just had one cracker in it. And the sibling came along and asked for it. Do you think the child would give it to them? That's how man deals with man, don't they? They deal selfishly. Even out of a great abundance, they only want to give little. And when they have little, they want to give nothing. But let us see that that is not how Jesus Christ has dealt with us. That when He determined to deliver you and I from this body of sin and death, He did not send one of many sons to die for you and I. But He sent His only Son to die for you and I. The eternal Son of God, who is consubstantial with the Father in His being and attributes by whom and through whom all things have been made. It is He who came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and made man, crucified, died, and buried. Do we see that the ransom price was so high that there is nothing on earth that could have paid it? Nothing that even we would see as most valuable, like silver and gold. None of those things would do. Right? Our sin was so great that God would not wink at it. Our sin was so vile that He would not just pass over it and be bribed by men and women. As just judge, He had to punish it according to His divine justice. And the only punishment fitting was death. And the only payment fitting was the death of His Son. And isn't that amazing that He doesn't say, the payment is too high. Let them all die. But instead He says, Son, die for these people. And the Son says, yes, Father, I will come and lay down my life for them. The only thing, brothers and sisters, that could appease the wrath of God and satisfy divine justice was if someone like us yet not like us died in our place. Right? Taking upon Himself that wrath. And I say like us and not like us in this sense, that He had to be like us because He had to be man, for it is man that sinned against God. But He had to be not like us in the sense that He could not be sinful man. Right? He had to be perfect in every way. Right? Not tainted or stained with sin, or else He would be disqualified. And don't we have many images of this in the Old Testament which prefigured what Christ was to come and do? Right? The Passover is one such event, isn't it? If you remember in Exodus chapter 14, God determines to wipe out the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so what does He say to the Israelites to do? He tells them to take a lamb, a male lamb, right, without blemish. And on the 14th day of the month, they were to kill the lamb, eat the lamb as it was fire roasted. And then they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to wipe it upon the doorpost. Now, why was that the case? They were to do that, brothers and sisters, so that the wrath of God would pass over their homes. They were to do that so instead of taking the life of the firstborn Israelite, that lamb was offered in their place. Right? That lamb experienced the wrath of God, while that firstborn did not, because they were covered by the blood of Jesus. John the Baptist recognized that in the when he says of Jesus, as he sees him from afar in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Right? He recognized that Jesus was not just someone who was going to come and cleanse us outwardly, as a Lamb of the Old Covenant would have done. But Jesus had come to deal with the wrath of God for good for us. That He was going to come to be the once and for all sacrifice for sin, purifying God's people inwardly. This is something that even Paul recognizes, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says this, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." This is why the death of Jesus was so vitally necessary. Because He was the only one fitted and equipped to be a sacrifice, to turn away the wrath of God upon you and I. This is why the value of His death is so very great. Right? For all of mankind would be lost without it. Right? We would be doomed without Christ. We would have no escape. And so as man, Jesus lived this perfectly righteous life, fulfilled the law, offered Himself up as a spotless lamb for sin. And let us think about the ways, though, that Jesus is likened to that Passover lamb. Right, we said the Passover lamb had to be male, so too was Jesus. The Passover lamb had to be set apart and consecrated, so too did Jesus. The Passover lamb had to be spotless and without defect, so too did Jesus. Just as the lamb had to be sacrificed for sin, so too did Jesus. Just as the lamb turned away the wrath of God, so too did Jesus. Just as the lamb had to be fire roasted, so too did Jesus. As He endured the consuming fiery wrath of God. Just as the lamb could not have one bone broken, so too did Jesus. But what the lamb's blood could never do, which is actually take away the sin of God's people, Jesus' blood does do. And so see, brothers and sisters, that there is nothing that in the world that compares to Jesus. See that what the Passover and the whole sacrificial system prefigured, we have in Jesus. That Jesus is the Lamb who was led to the slaughter for His people. That as the Passover blood spared the Israelites but momentarily from the wrath of God, the blood of Jesus for you and I spares us of the wrath of God forever. See then that whatever is not washed and covered in the blood of Jesus must die. This is why there is nothing better than Jesus. Nothing is of greater worth or value to the Christian than Jesus. And so let me ask you all this here this morning. Is the blood of the Lamb most precious to you? If it is that not motivation enough for you then to conduct yourself with fear as exiles throughout your time on earth? If you say yes, then stop doing the things that Jesus was placed upon the cross to suffer and die for. Right? Stop caressing the chains that once held you into the pits of hell. Stop despising the grace of God which brought you out of bondage and slavery. Stop hugging the sins that condemned you to death. And instead, look to the precious blood of Jesus. See what He accomplished for you. See the happiness and the peace you have now because of Jesus. See how from Him you receive grace upon grace. See how it gives to us a living hope, an eternal inheritance, something to look forward to, a home that we will dwell with God forever when we leave this earth and die. For those of you who sit here today and want this, but perhaps who feel that you are unworthy of this because of your sinfulness, I want to, as we draw to a close, then leave you with this. Words of encouragement from Thomas Boston. He says this, "Unholiness ought not to stop a sinner from coming to Christ. more than a disease ought to hinder a man to take the physician's help, or a cold man from taking the benefit of a fire. And if you see yourself as a sinner, don't see that as an obstacle to Jesus. Rather, see that as the avenue by which now you must come to Jesus. Right? You have the promise that whoever comes to Him, He will not cast out. And for those who are believers, may we be reminded this day of what ought to motivate us to live with fear before God. No matter the difficulties of this world, no matter whatever persecution or suffering we might endure. And that is this, God's great kindness and mercy to sinners in ransoming you and I, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of His beloved Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, Lord, that although we are faced with the harsh reality that we, even as saints, are still sinners, that we also can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus has paid the ransom price, that Jesus has delivered us from the bondage and the guilt of our sin, that He has delivered us from the depravity of our sin as well, and enables us now to conduct ourselves with fear as exiles in the world. Father, we confess, though, that we oftentimes fail to walk before You in fear, and we ask, Lord, that You would help us to have a greater desire for You, one that is far greater than any enticement for sin that it could have upon our hearts, that we would desire the favor of God, the delight of God, the smile of God upon us always, and that would be a great motivation for us to forsake sin and renounce ungodliness all the days of our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.